As we come to the message this morning, I'd like to offer a few introductory words. I'd like us to consider, if you would with me, the hymn we've just sang, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me." I think there's a sense in all of us that we want to draw closer to God. We want to have a greater sense of God's presence in our lives. Another way to put it is we want to be able to see what God is doing in our lives and those we love and around us in the world. And this hymn sort of invites us to consider that. Another example is the hymn that was right next to it, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." And there is another hymn called "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You." We have these beautiful hymns that have been gifted to us by people who've experienced God's love and grace in their lives, and they are moved to want to share that experience with us. They invite us to consider whether we can really pray and ask God by the power of His Holy Spirit to open us up to His life-changing work and presence in our lives. God in the Bible has made multiple promises that He will be faithful, active, and present in our lives day in and day out. And I find the following question, which I have heard asked before, a challenging one. The question is, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, what is the Lord doing in your life right now? This is not a theoretical, academic question for the super spiritual or the hyper religious. If the Christian faith is truly about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, then that question comes right to you and me, where we live, where we sit. So let me ask the question again, framed slightly differently. As a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, what do you see or sense God is doing or might be doing in your life right now? It's a helpful thing to consider that I'm just not going through my life day in and day out, motion by motion, and not being aware, mindful, that God is with me, God is active in my life, God is seeking to build me up and to live out and use the gifts, because God's given us all different gifts, to use them for His glory and to be a blessing to others. And later on in the message, we'll come to a second text in John's Gospel, and I think the conversation Jesus has with His disciples in that upper room just before the trauma of the cross will offer a word to us which we can take to heart. Our first reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. So a little context for this Old Testament story. We are going to encounter a king of Aram whose name is Ben-Hadad. He has been making excursions into Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom, and he's been seeking to plunder and pillage and to terrorize the people in northern Israel. And we want to keep in mind that at that time, Israel is involved in a civil war. The northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. The time frame is around 850 BC, 850 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And Aram is what we would call Syria today. And King Ben-Hadad is working overtime to position his country, his kingdom, to take over the capital city of Israel, which is Samaria. But he has encountered a problem. He is becoming very frustrated. The trouble is that every one of the Aram raids, their ambushes are being thwarted, and they keep coming up empty. Why are they being thwarted? Because the king seems to think that there's an information leak within his circle of officers that are sort of pumping this information back to their enemy, the Jews. And so they've got a traitor in their midst. The king has come to believe. So we pick up the story at this point. By God's grace, may we be attentive to His word. Once when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he took counsel with his officers. He said, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent a word to the king of Israel, take care not to pass this place, for the Arameans are going down there. The king of Israel sent word to the place of which the man of God spoke. More than once or twice he warned a place so that it was on the alert. The mind of the king of Aram was greatly perturbed because of this. He called his officers and said to them, now tell me, what among us is betraying us to the king of Israel? Then one of his officers said, no one, my lord king. It is Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. He said, go and find where he is. I will send and seize him. He was told, he is in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots there and a great army. They came by night and they surrounded the city. When an attendant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. His servant said, alas, master, what shall we do? He replied, do not be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Arameans came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, please, with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha said to them, this is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. The Lord opened their eyes. They saw that they were inside Samaria. I think it's safe to say that they weren't pleasant when they opened their eyes about where they found themselves. But it's an interesting contrast, don't you think, that Elisha prays that his attendants' eyes might be open to see the presence and activity of God, which would be a blessing and an encouragement to him. Then in the course of the story, he asked God to blind those who would come to hurt and destroy. And then when those invading armies were led into Samaria, God opens their eyes so they can see their situation. As we come to the message, let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, the hopes and the dreams and the challenges we bring into this house of prayer. Meet us where we are in our lives. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news, that we may take heart, that we may live lives of courage and blessing to others, and that we might indeed lift up your love, a love that makes all the difference. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the city of Dothan is targeted by the enemy, which is, in this case, the king of Aram, and he makes his way under the cover of darkness. They besiege the city, and the assistant of Elisha comes out. And what strikes me about this story at the beginning is this attendant, he's waking up like he has every other day. It's just another day in the life. He's going to go outside his house like he always does, expecting a normal situation. Everything's going to be the way it has been each and every day. No surprises, no change. He walks out his door, and all of a sudden, he sees an invading army surrounding him and the city. All of a sudden, life has taken on a whole different tenor. Things look like they may be changing, and changing drastically for the worst. And Elisha, when he sees the situation, he sees all the raw weaponry of the day, the overwhelming force of men and the chariots and the horses threatening to descend and wreak all sorts of destruction and havoc upon the city. What is the first word that comes out of his mouth? Alas. Alas. When's the last time you used the word alas in a conversation? It's not a word that typically we use today, but we know what that word means. When someone says alas, we know what that word generates, the feelings behind that word. If you go to the Webster's Dictionary, it will tell you that the word has to do with regret and sorrow and grief and worry. When someone says alas, and that word flies out of their mouth, you know they're not having a good day. Alas, what am I going to do? Alas, what can I do? In light of all that's going on in this story, it seems to me that we would do well to sit with it and ponder it for just a moment. Think about how this story might connect with our own life story. When we are feeling, having these alas moments in our lives, as we think about the challenges that might be before us, what might be going in the lives of those that we love and care for. This is the type of scripture passage that invites us to see how a story 2,000 years ago involving people from ancient times, and we realize that technology changes, circumstances can change, governments can change, but the human condition is still the same. The same worries, the same fears, the same hopes, the same dreams, all of that is part of the human experience from generation to generation. And this story invites us to go deeper into it that we might be strengthened in our own life experiences and go deeper in our lives of faith. Alas, what am I going to do? Some event that threatens everything good? Some heartbreaking news? Some overwhelming crisis that launches from your lips, alas, what shall I, what can I do? It might be a very personal story, something that maybe happened 20 years that you can go back and reflect on. It might have happened this past week. But I suspect most of us here can say, you know, I know that feeling. Alas. I know what it's like to experience a groundswell of crazy emotions. And you realize that you are surrounded by forces beyond your control. And you will no longer have that illusion that you can manage the situation. You cannot make something else happen. You are on the receiving end of something that threatens everything precious to you. I find Elisha's response to his assistant truly remarkable on so many levels. Let's reread verses 16 and 17. Elisha replied, "Do not be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's the picture. There's the narrative. There's the unfolding moment when someone who is well aware of the enemy has no ability to see God's redemptive work going on all around him. Elisha's assistant is in the middle of it all, but he couldn't see what God was doing. By the way, as you think about the phrase chariots of fire, you may recognize that that's the title from the 1981 Oscar award-winning film, Chariots of Fire. And the title for that movie was inspired from a line in William Blake's poem, and William Blake got the line of chariots of fire from our passage today. And you may remember that one of the main storylines involved Eric Little, the Scottish Olympic athlete. Eric is a deeply devout Christian who refuses to run on the Sabbath day in the Olympics in his specialty, the 100-meter race, because he believes as a matter of conscience that he is not supposed to be involved in that way on the Sabbath. And just as a footnote, and we'll mention this in a moment about him going over to China, that he, in the concentration camp in China, he was more than happy to play with the children on the Sabbath, seeking to encourage them and to build them up in such a terrible situation. The story ends in a beautiful, uplifting way, describing how Eric ends up running in the Olympics without compromising his beliefs. He runs another day in another event, the 400 meters, which is not his best event, and yet wins the race and brings home the gold medal. And I'm always struck by that here Eric Little is being faithful. He's willing to give up the fortune and fame of winning the gold medal in his specialty, the 100 meters, in seeking to be faithful to God. And what does God do? God opens another door. God opens another event for him to run in, on another day, and Eric Little takes full advantage of the door that God opened and goes right through it and wins a gold medal and brings it home in the 400 meters. And this story is much more powerful than just winning a gold medal. This story emphasizes, and if you follow it through to its conclusion, that Eric Little was a person who could see God's presence and purpose in his life. We keep in mind, Eric Little is this young, gifted athlete that has this conviction that God is calling him to go to China as a missionary. After the Olympics, he leaves behind the fame, the financial prosperity, and all the wonderful possibilities that are on offer to him as an Olympic champion in his Scotland. And he's imprisoned by the Chinese government, and in prison he contracts an illness that takes his life. And I am so impressed by his life, for when someone sees God's presence in their lives, when someone sees what God has called them to do, and the gifts that God has gifted to them, it provides a sense of strength and courage that I think the average person would be hard-pressed to draw upon. And so Eric Little was willing to go the extra mile. He saw what God had called him to do. He was faithful to that. And as a result, he was a faithful witness, and he gave the Lord his very best. And in giving the Lord his very best, he was able to be a blessing to so many people. And I think as we see Eric Little's life, he encourages the rest of us that it is possible too that you and I can have eyes to see more clearly and to take seriously God's promise in each of our lives. It is a remarkable, encouraging word Elisha offers to his assistant. There are powers beyond what you know that are at work right in the middle of where you are, so says Elijah. Lord, give him eyes to see. In 1674, Antonio, and I know I'm going to butcher this name, Antonie van Leeuwenhoek, an uneducated Dutch fabric maker, became fascinated with microscopes. In working with fabric, he found that he could work more effectively if he could put some lenses together that magnified what he was working on. Makes sense. And he discovered that as he worked longer and harder on putting lenses together, he was able to see much more than he otherwise would have been able to see. But Antonie, he was not limited to simply fabric. He had a much broader interest in life. And he used these microscopes to be able to start looking into a micro-based universe. And he discovered bacteria. He was looking at yeast plants. He talked about the circulation of blood corpuscles and capillaries, and in his discoveries, he made these presentations or letters to the Royal Academy of Science in England. And for two full years, they rejected it. They said, this is nonsense. We can't see it. How do we know it's real? And after two full years, after they finally recognized that what he was presenting them was, in fact, true, they came to the realization and embraced what he had said. So peering into a micro-universe, Antonie was able to see new possibilities. And in discovering the bacteria, he was able to then alert the scientific community that of bacteria and other things that could threaten the well-being of other people. So to take that seriously made a huge difference and a big step forward in providing the health for human beings. And as I referenced, it was his ability to see that he was able to convince that community of the world of scientists that there are bacteria that indeed could threaten what is most precious to us. Now, why am I sharing that story with you? Well, it's certainly, as you can tell, not because I'm a scientist. But the flip side of this story also seems to be true to me in our conversation this morning. There is also a way of seeing what we can't see when it comes to that which is good and noble and redemptive and powerful and glorious. Let me say that again. There's also a way of seeing what we can't see when it comes to that which is good and noble and redemptive and powerful and glorious. It's the majesty of God, invisible, unseen, but not unreal, not uninvolved in the redemptive, life-giving work in your life and mine. It is that which I think Elisha is trying to get his assistant to understand, and by extension, it is something for us to consider in our own lives of faith. So let's fast forward 850 years as we consider Jesus and his disciples in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and how these two stories can complement each other. Jesus' disciples have eaten the Passover meal. It's dark outside. The mood is foreboding. A real concern that the hostility of the religious leaders wanting to rid the city of this Jesus of Nazareth, it could soon become a reality. The disciples are anxious. They're confused. They don't know what to do. This is when Jesus in John chapter 14, beginning in the very beginning of that chapter, offers these beautiful comforting words. I don't want your hearts to be troubled. I want you to trust in God. I want you to trust in me, Jesus says. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Beautiful words of solace and strength that Jesus offers to his troubled disciples in that upper room. And then moving a little bit forward in the conversation to verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you in a little while. The world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. Now think with me for a moment. Why can't the world see Jesus? Well, someone might say, Jesus, he was arrested. He ended up being executed. I mean, after all, he was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, and then he was taken to Pilate, and then he was nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem, and he died, and that's why the world can't see him. So how is it that the disciples can see him? What kind of promise is Jesus making here? This is a very relevant question for us this morning. This promise is not just to his disciples 2,000 years ago, sitting across from him at a Passover table. That promise is also given to every follower of Jesus going forward from that time to this very day, to each person in this sanctuary, to all God's churches around the world. That's his promise, that he will reveal himself to them. In a little while, the world will not see me, but you will see me, for I am alive, for I am coming to you. Some have made this very interesting observation that after the cross and the empty tomb, the risen Christ goes to no one except those who are yearning for his presence. Have you ever thought about that? Who are the people that Jesus comes to when he's raised from the dead? And the observation is, and I think that's certainly accurate, he comes to those who are grieving, who are yearning for his presence. Now, if I was writing a story, I would be tempted to write and have the risen Christ show up on the doorstep of Caiaphas. Knock on the door, Caiaphas opens it, and can you imagine the stunned expression of Jesus says, here I am, risen from the dead. I think that would be, I would find that a very immensely satisfying and compelling moment. And Jesus could say, you know, Caiaphas, the last time we talked, you accused me of being a blasphemer, and you took me to Pilate, and you all were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Well, here I am, and I'd like to have a little follow-up conversation with you about that. Or what if Jesus had marched into the splendor of the quarters of Pontius Pilate? Pilate, the last time we talked, you asked the question, what is truth? Well, here I am, and I'd like to tell you a little bit more about God's truth, if you've got the time. However, we find nothing like that, of course, in the Gospels. What we find is Jesus appearing to those who are weeping for his coming. That is, they are grieving over his absence in their lives. They might have made really big mistakes, those disciples. They may have deeply regretted decisions that they've made. We know what they are. The disciples went AWOL in Jesus' greatest time of need, when the situation was most critical. We know that Peter himself denied the Lord three times. Yes, those disciples have regrets, but they all have tears rolling down their cheeks because they want to be with Jesus, the one they've walked with for 3 years. If only we could be with him. Weren't those days like no other when he was in our presence? And now he's gone. Jesus comes to those who yearn for his presence. There is something happening like this, and he invites us to pray for that presence, where he will open our eyes to our beauty, to his beauty and his grace. Think of the old hymn, "Beautiful Savior." And I would also suggest to us this morning that not only does Jesus call us to make that type of prayer, that he would open our eyes, that we have grow in understanding and grow in grace, but Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, prompts that yearning within us. That prompting that moves us from being self-satisfied and being and going through the motions and being content not with being content not in a good way with what we have, but just being complacent with what's going on. And as the Holy Spirit works within us and prompts that prayer, prompts our need for that prayer, then we draw close to Jesus and are better able to hear God's still small voice in that way. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, and I really like the way he phrases this, because so many people are always looking for one more religious experience and everything will come together. All I need to do is read just one more book and now I'll really have a grasp on what it means about the Christian faith and about everything else that might go on in the world. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: when we find ourselves deficient in wisdom, it's not because the Word of God has pages missing, but because we have not seen all there is on the pages we already have. It's not another book we need, but it's better attention to the book we have. It's not more knowledge we require, but better vision to see what has already been revealed in Jesus Christ. One of the other ways to think about it, am I satisfied with Jesus? So here's my question. Have you ever prayed? Do you think it's right to pray? Is it possible? Jesus encourages us to pray, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see how you are working redemptively in my life, in my family, in the world, today and the weeks ahead. Give me eyes to see what otherwise I would not be able to see." And those going on before us, Elisha being one in a long line, would say, "You know, you are right to offer that prayer." Elisha would say, "I prayed for my assistant. Lord, open his eyes. All he sees are problems. All he sees is the stuff that makes it very tricky for him right now. He's worried. He's anxious. All he sees are the burdens all around him, the uncertainty. He doesn't know what he's going to, how he's going to make his way through this crisis. Open his eyes. Let him see the chariots of fire of God's redemptive work right here in the middle of the little village of Dothan." And if God can open the eyes of Elisha's assistant in the little town of Dothan, God could open the eyes of people here in Clearwater, in Palm Harbor, in Safety Harbor, in Dunedin, wherever it might be. God's Spirit is at work in our lives, inviting us to turn to Jesus that we might open our eyes, that we can see him just a little more clearly in our lives and what he's doing. And then Jesus says, The world will not see, but you will see." How come? How will it happen? If you ask me in my own life experience, and I think it's borne out in Scripture, I'd like to suggest at least two things for us to consider about how we might be better able to see what God is doing in our lives and what he's doing around us. The first is the reading and study of God's Word, the Bible. Think the road to Emmaus. Remember that story where the risen Christ, he's just been raised from the dead, and he encounters two of his disciples on that road to Emmaus. They are grieving, they are depressed, they are saddened to the core of their being, and he starts walking with them, and he opens up the Old Testament scriptures to them. And then we're told in verse 30, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Clearly, that's a picture of the Passover, of communion, that Last Supper with his disciples. And then we read, once Jesus breaks the bread, gives thanks, and breaks it and gives it to them, then their eyes are opened, and they recognize him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And secondly, that the Lord blesses us with people who are like Elisha, who will come alongside us, who will pray for us, who will walk with us, those with whom we can have honest conversations about our doubts and our concerns, those who will affirm the gifts God's given to us, and those who will not just be a yes people to us, but who love us enough to tell us the truth truly in love and say, I love you, but here's an area of life that maybe you just need to give a little more attention to at this time. John tells us early in his gospel that it is the only Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. From beginning to end, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the pioneer of our faith, he is the one who opens up the Father to us. He's the one who opens up a life of faith to us, where we can see with the eyes of faith in the decisions we make and how we relate to other people, as we see other people as a person for whom Christ loved and for whom Christ died. So I just want to close this message with this simple comment. Dear Lord, open the eyes of each of our hearts. We want to see the one who knows us the best and loves us the most, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.